Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read the first six verses of this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. This is the word of the Lord. The Apostle Peter is addressing us as Christians, as resident aliens in a world that is fallen and in sin. And as Peter addresses us as strangers and aliens in this world, because our true citizenship is heaven, he recognizes and gives us instruction on how to deal with unbelievers all around us, how to deal in terms of being submissive to government authorities that are unconverted. We've seen that in chapter 2. How to deal with bosses or masters who are unregenerate. We've seen that also in chapter 2. And now as we come to chapter 3, he deals with a family issue. He addresses wives, and he talks with you about how to deal with an unsaved husband. Now, as he's dealing with that particular matter, I want all of the women here to understand. You might be sitting there thinking, well, my husband's regenerate, okay? Praise God, I'm glad to hear that. But the application of this can apply not only to unsaved husbands, but it can also apply to husbands who claim to be Christians but perhaps might not be, or to husbands who are indeed Christians, but let's face it, they're not perfect. They still sin. So how do you, as a Christian wife, deal with your husband when he is not the perfect Christian? All of that is wrapped up in what the Apostle Peter is addressing here as he addresses wives. Now, notice, as he talks about unsaved husbands, he's answering the question, how do you live with such a man? How do you deal with such an unbeliever? I didn't say, how do you win him to Christ? Now, that is involved, but the basic question is even more fundamental than that. It is, how do you, Christian wife, live to please Christ, whether or not you are ever able to lead that unsaved husband to the Lord? Now, you must evangelize him. That's true. That's something all of us ought to do. But there are a number of things that you might not try, things that you might not do. You don't try to win your husband by preaching at him. You don't try to win him by nagging him constantly, by reminding him of his sins over and over and over again. That ends up being incredibly counterproductive. You don't go around leaving gospel tracts all over the house, so that he might stumble over them and get the hint. And you don't go, as one lady that I know did, and turn every radio in the house onto the Christian radio station and turn it up full blast so that he can't miss it. That just simply does not work. So what do you do? What you do is you demonstrate that there is power in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way you do that is, well, first of all, we assume you have told him that you're a Christian, that you have presented the gospel to him. What he needs to see is that your faith in Christ is genuine. It's the real thing. It's the real deal. And he's going to see that as your behavior matches what you have said. You're going to demonstrate that the faith you claim to have is genuine and that it produces changes in your life on a daily basis. As he sees that, that is the best witness that you can bear. You do speak with him calmly and gently. You don't hit him over the head with a Bible, but you also show, most especially, that the faith you have is real because it changes you. He will see that. And as he sees your fear of God, that's what Peter is talking about here, that is demonstrated in your chaste conduct, he will recognize something is different. You see, your goal as a Christian woman is to live a godly, morally pure life. There ought not to be things going on in your life, Christian, that your unsaved spouse could look at and point the finger to and say, that's the reason I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ, because she claims to be a Christian, but just look at this. You don't want that. You don't want him to be able to point to things in your life and use those as excuses not to believe in Jesus. And the hard part, because this whole section is dealing with submission, the hard part is you are to present the truth of the gospel as you submit to your unsaved husband. You demonstrate your faith in Christ to your husband by obeying what the Bible has to say, by seeking to become, by the grace of God, the best Christian wife you can be by that very grace. You must submit to your husband, even if he is unsaved. Peter says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husband, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Remember, the context here that Peter is presenting this in is submission to unsaved authorities. He's already dealt with submission to unsaved civil rulers in chapter 2. He's dealt with submission to unsaved masters or bosses or employers in chapter 2. And now he's dealing with wives submitting to unsaved husbands. Please note, let me make this extremely clear, ladies. He is not giving permission for Christian young ladies to marry unsaved men. That's not what he envisions. Here's what's going on. Just like Paul, he's dealing with a situation in which two unsaved people were married and then one of them becomes a believer in Christ, the wife in this instance. What happens? How does she deal with him? Now that she is a Christian and he still remains in his unbelief, how does she live with him? How does she deal with him? How does she, in her relationship with him, submit to him? She submits to him, as we have already seen, for the authority that he bears. The authority that he bears. Christians submit to earthly authorities not because those authorities are in and of themselves worthy of submission, but rather because of the uniform they wear, because of the office that they occupy. Peter wrote to Christians and said that Christian citizens of Rome were to submit to the ungodly, evil Emperor Nero. If you know anything about Nero, you know he was the guy that arrested Christians and set them on fire to light his garden parties at night. And Peter says you are to submit to these civil leaders. Peter says that Christian slaves are to submit even to wicked masters, even to crooked masters. And here he commands Christian wives to submit to unsaved husbands. What does submission mean? Once again, it means obedience. Submission speaks of action. You are to do what your husband says. You do it. It's active. And it speaks of respect as well. The attitude is very important here. You're to do it how you are to do it to please and glorify God. How you obey your husband also says a great deal. You see, both attitude and action have to go together in submission. If either one is missing, you're not submitting. If you lack either one, you are negating the other. If you do what he says but grumble about it all the time and talk back to him and backbite, you're not submissive. And if you're all sweetness and light and say, yes, dear, I'll do it, but then you fail to actually do it at all, you're not submissive. But how can you respect a man who's an unbeliever? Well, you respect him by remembering that your respect is directed to God and his authority. Okay? He just happens to be the guy that occupies the office of husband. Or he just happens to be the guy that occupies the office of president or king or emperor or governor. That type of thing. You show respect for authority and thereby show respect for God. If you show disrespect to your husband, you're showing disrespect to God. Now, once again, let's remember the ground rule. The ground rule is fundamentally important. The ground rule is you are to obey him in everything that is not sinful. And this means that any earthly authority, whether it is the king, whether it is the boss, whether it is your husband, whether it is your mother or father, any earthly authority only has the authority to command what Scripture says. And if they pass by that and go beyond that and sin in one of these two areas, you're not to obey them. The principle is simply this. Any earthly authority cannot command you to do what God forbids or forbid you to do what God commands. Get hold of that. No one can command you to do what God forbids. No one can forbid you to do what God commands. It doesn't matter which area we're talking about, that's still the same principle here. We've seen when we talked about civil rulers, the example of Nebuchadnezzar building that huge statue of gold in the desert and commanding all the people in his kingdom to fall down and worship before the statue. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not do so. Nebuchadnezzar threatened them with death in the burning fiery furnace. And they said, basically, O king, very respectfully, we do not serve your gods, and we will not worship the gold image which you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar, though he was an earthly ruler, had no authority to command what God forbids, the worship of idols. And so they had to obey God and disobey this earthly ruler. Later on, in the same book, Daniel is faced with the other choice, where at that particular time the king was Darius, and Darius had issued a command that no one was to worship any god or anyone else other than himself. No one's to pray to anybody except him, Darius, for 30 days. And Daniel went to his home and he prayed to Jehovah God, just as he had always done, because he recognized that the king could not forbid him to do what God commands. Darius overstepped his bounds. He could not forbid Daniel from worshiping the true God. Same thing happened in the book of Acts with the disciples. When the Sanhedrin told them not to preach in the name of Jesus, they said, judge for yourselves, but we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. We must obey God rather than men. So, the idea then is that you must do what your unsaved husband commands, but not if he commands you to sin. Okay? Understand that. And everything else, yes. But if he forbids you to do what God commands or commands you to do what God forbids, you're not to obey him. You would be sinning to do so. And so you must respectfully decline and say no. I was thinking this morning about the fact that some people really go overboard with this because sinners can take an idea and they can run wild with it. And we've seen this. You can turn on the TV or look at the newspapers. You can see sinners run wild with the idea that they don't like their government, either sometimes in this country in riots or in Libya or any place else where there's something like that going on. They don't like their government, and so they think, I don't like my government, so I'm going to go break out that shopkeeper's window. Now, wait a minute. Those two things don't go together. Do you understand they don't go together? You don't have a right to break all the laws of the land just because you don't like this one particular law. You don't have the right to ignore what your husband says just because he has commanded you to sin in this one area. You don't have the right over here to disobey him. That's the point. Only in this area where sin is involved do you have the authority and the right from God to say no. The bottom line on submission then is obey unless they command you to do what God forbids or forbid you to do what God commands. And you must change. You must change, godly Christian wife, not outwardly, but inwardly. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, Peter writes, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. You see, it's not the outward beauty that is important. And it's a sad thing. It's a sad commentary on our society today that so many women become caught up with the idea of attaining or maintaining outer beauty forever. I know one woman who, in her mid-40s, was lamenting the fact that she didn't look like she did when she was 16. And she was trying desperately to regain what she considered to be her lost youth. Well, why do you think youth creams are so popular on TV? Why do you think that those things make money? It's because people are caught up with outward appearances so much. I hate to tell you this, but outward beauty is ordained by God to fade away. Remember what Paul said. The Apostle Paul said the outer man is perishing. It's a word that means wearing out or fading away or wasting away. Therefore, he writes to the Corinthians, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And so, all this focus in our country and in our society on the attaining of outward physical beauty is doomed to failure over time. Your body will wear out and you will eventually die. And it doesn't do you any good if you're a good-looking corpse. You're still a corpse. Now, I don't mean don't care for the physical body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But the focus of your life ought not to be upon achieving or maintaining outward beauty. Not fixing your hair in the latest style, not wearing the absolute latest fashions in clothing, not putting on the most expensive jewelry so that people can look at you and say, wow, look at her. She is right now. She's not even 5 minutes ago. No. The word for adornment is a word that we're all familiar with. It's cosmos. Did you know that the cosmos, the universe out there, is in Greek, a word that means the beautiful bauble of God? It's that beautiful little decoration that God has made. The whole universe is the cosmos, and the cosmos is this adornment, this decoration created by God for His glory. that which serves to beautify through decoration. That's what cosmos literally means. Now what Peter is saying here is, don't let your whole world, don't let your whole universe consist of what you do to try to make your body beautiful. There is a proper adornment, yes, but the proper adornment is inward, not focused outward upon beauty. The inward beauty is what counts. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, Peter says, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. You see, you must change, but the change is an inward change. It's a change in inner beauty. The focus is on the hidden person of the heart. It's who you are in your inmost being. It's who you are when nobody else is around. Who are you when I'm not looking? God's always looking, and He sees you when nobody else does. This is the person Paul says is being renewed day after day. This is the one that Peter says is incorruptible. This is the part of you that does not wear out, that does not fade away, that does not decay, that does not grow wrinkles. It issues in some things that can be seen. Gentleness. A mild spirit is what it's talking about. Quietness. A peaceful attitude. And good deeds. You, like Sarah, Abraham's wife, are one who exhibits these things. And you are her children if you adorn yourself inwardly and submit to your own husband and obey him and do good. Now, the Bible uses Abraham as the example of the spiritual father of our faith, and here Peter is using Sarah, his wife, as the spiritual example of the mother of our faith in this regard, and she sets that example in inward adornment and inward beauty and submission to her husband and obedience to him and doing good. Was she perfect? No. She messed up. So did Abraham. So did everybody except Jesus. So do you. But you're to do this with the right motive. You see, the motive for all of this is not a gimmick to win your unsaved husband to Christ. The motive for all of this ought to be a desire to change to please God, no matter what effect it has on that unsaved husband. And it's your own husband that you obey also. Unsaved men have this tendency to think that all women everywhere ought to obey them. That's not what Scripture says. She obeyed her own husband in spite of intimidation. That's what verses 5 and 6 are getting at, the possibility of intimidation. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And what's he getting at? Well, he's getting at this. Sometimes unsaved husbands will respond positively to the change that they see in you. They'll begin to see that though you used to nag them, now you don't. Though you used to do this, now you have this quiet, peaceful spirit. And they'll say, maybe there is something to this Christianity stuff after all. And that's what Peter's getting at. But let's face facts. There are some who will respond with the, I didn't sign up for this attitude, too. There are some unsaved husbands who will try to force you, Christian wife, to go back to the way you used to be, back when you were unconverted. They'll want to try to force you to do that. They'll want to try to force you to participate in their sin. They may even pack their bags and walk out because they don't like you anymore. I know a situation was the other way around, but a situation with a friend of mine who he and his wife were both totally unregenerate, unbelievers, living a life of immorality, and they thought loving it, and he became a Christian, and his wife tried to pester him to go back into all these sinful things that they were doing together, and when he would not do that, she packed her bags and left. It does happen. It does happen. Still, you must do good in spite of threats and intimidation. The word fear shows up in verse 2 and in verse 6. In verse 2, he's talking about the fear of God. It's a good thing. You're to have a fear of God that issues in chaste conduct, good conduct, pure conduct, godly Christian living. But you're not to have a fear of man that leads to sinful behavior, being terrorized by him as he tries to force you to sin with him. Where does all this lead? It leads to looking at your life today. It leads to starting today to seek to win that unsaved husband to Christ with the weapons of submission and obedience and gentleness and quietness. And even if they do not respond positively to those things, you are still to do them for the glory of God and in obedience to Him, even if he doesn't, your husband doesn't respond. And if you don't know where to begin, then go home and make a list of the ways in which you, as a Christian woman, as a Christian wife, as a Christian mother, need to improve. And then begin to do what God says about each of those things. Do good. Don't fear intimidation. Do good and seek to serve God. And in that way, with a gentle and quiet spirit, you may very well see your husband come to Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that Peter says to us. Father, each of us falls far short of the commands and the examples that are set in Scripture. Only Jesus Christ is perfect. And Father, we pray for forgiveness for those places where we fail, where we do fall short. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would instill in us the desire to be godly husbands and wives, and to serve Jesus Christ wholeheartedly and openly. And Father, for all the wives here, I pray that you would work upon their hearts, that they would seek with a quiet and a peaceable spirit to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and adorn their testimony of the gospel in Christ as their inner beauty truly shines through by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.